Jane Johnson to the worship team. Thank you, Jane, so much. The gifted and talented Jane Johnson. So we are so very blessed to have someone step in as the Lord has taken Steve and Amy Terpscher to bless his people in another corner of the harvest field. So I want to wish you all a very happy Valentine's Day, and I hope it's a special day, a warm day somehow, even if outside isn't. I want to recognize somebody very, very special. This may well be the last Sunday for Tom and Tracy Cox, and they're sitting over here. Just lift your hand. I won't make you stand up. But the Lord is moving them to the Winchester area. Tracy has a new teaching job that she's very excited about. We're very, very thankful for you. And they've also found a church with somebody that used to be your pastor. Is that right? So that's a definite encouragement. But only the Lord knows all that Tom invested in our ministry during this last year in helping us get our live stream going. It has enormous challenges, and as we know, there seems like there's new things to deal with every week, but he was here many days through the week and up here for hours trying to work the bugs out, and he has helped with our sound system. He's assisted the worship team. And Tracy, you've been a widow, I think, to all of that. But of course, she has supported him. But would you just show your appreciation to Tom, please? And Tom is so gifted musically, too. If you remember a year ago, Christmas dinner we had the show choir from Southport High School, Rachel Baylor's group. And during dinner, Tom played the saxophone for us, and he's magnificent. He really is. And so they're going to be very blessed to have you folks, but we're going to miss you. We're so grateful. We're so grateful. So I just wanted to make sure. Listen, if you haven't already, just take a moment to thank him before you leave church today, and give them your blessing as they follow the Lord. All right, dear ones, turning your Bibles to Colossians 3, we're starting a new series, and I wanted to tell you about a couple of resources. Randy Alcorn is a wonderful author and has been greatly used of God in the cause for life. And you may have read his book, The Treasure Principle. He writes fiction too. Safely Home is an absolute magnificent book about the Chinese house church. He wrote a classic called Money, Possessions, and Eternity, which I think has really set a standard. But he also wrote this book called Heaven. And we did a series years and years ago it's been more than 15 years at UHBC. All of those messages are in storage somewhere, so I didn't want you to think these were those. But we did tell people about this book, Heaven, by Randy Alcorn, and I gave a copy to the deacons back then. And this is a classic, and I would recommend that you get it for your home library, Heaven by Randy Alcorn. But since that time, he wrote a little abridged version of it called Everything You Always Wanted to Know About Heaven, and it's in a question and answer format. And with the index and the table of contents, you can quickly find your question and a biblical answer. This is a wonderful, wonderful little resource and not very expensive at all. So I would definitely recommend at least getting the little one, Everything You Always Wanted to Know About Heaven. So, beloved, the purpose of this series is twofold. One is we just really want to make a strong evangelistic emphasis right now in our community. God is doing a work in our city. hundreds of people are coming to Christ. And we're asking the Lord to entrust us with newborn babes, babes that we'll take care of, we'll disciple them and see them mature and use their gifts. It's also to ignite your passion for evangelism. I think this is a good way to do it. I think we're going to discover we don't nearly spend enough time thinking about the future. And so let's pray together, shall we, as we embark on this adventure. Oh, Father, thank you that we know how this redemption story ends. We know what is ahead, and some of it is terrible, Lord, as we think of the tribulation to come, as we think about a place of full and final judgment, hell, and the lake of fire. But Lord, you have also prepared a most magnificent and glorious and wonderful home for those who have called on the name of the Lord. And we call it heaven. And Father, I pray that you will open the eyes of our heart to see what you have revealed to us in your word about this place, and that it will so encourage us in our race, Father. Because, Lord, we're so often tempted to grow weary in well-doing and to be overwhelmed by circumstances. And Father, I pray this will just be fresh encouragement to us that Lord, that serving you is the only life without regrets, that following Jesus is the life you created us and redeemed us to live, and then heaven. And I pray this will be just a magnificent time in your word and greatly encouraging and motivating and convicting where it needs to be convicting. But Lord, that we will be in awe of what you have prepared for us. So for any who are here and they've not yet responded to your invitation to repent and believe, who have not sent their RSVP, so to speak, have not made their reservation in the glorious heaven that Lord awaits, I pray this will be the day, and I pray there will be many days in the weeks ahead where somebody will bow the knee to Christ. We pray in his name, amen. Well, you've heard the expression, he's so heavenly minded that he is no earthly good. Well, I get what that expression is going for. Some people are high idealists, but they don't have a lot of practical common sense. But it's not a good expression, because God tells us the opposite. I want you to notice, first of all, in your notes, number one, that focusing on heaven is a priority. It is something we're commanded to do. Consider Colossians 3. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. All right, so that Greek verb translated keep seeking is used in other familiar places in the New Testament. It has the idea of a single-minded quest. Luke 19:10, for example, says the Son of Man came to seek what was lost. Matthew 18:12 speaks of the shepherd seeking his lost sheep. Luke 15:8 tells of the woman seeking her lost coin. Matthew 13:45 describes a merchant searching for the pearl of great price. So we are to search diligently, actively, purposefully, intentionally, with undivided focus, the things above. The verb is in the present active continuous tense, meaning our seeking should be ongoing. We're given the command because our natural tendency, if we're honest, is to put nearly all of our focus on life in this world with very little thought of the world to come. Now note well, it is understanding our destination that allows us to endure the perils and difficulties of the journey. Those who understand best what follows this life will be most productive in this life. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." In 1952, a swimmer named Florence Chadwick attempted to swim the waters of the Pacific Ocean from Catalina Island to the California coastline. She had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. Now, on that particular day, the weather was foggy and chilly. It was so foggy she could hardly see the boats that were accompanying her. Still, she swam for 15 hours, if you can imagine. When she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother in a boat alongside told her she was close and that she could make it. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and was pulled out. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered the shore was less than a mile away, less than half a mile away, actually. And at a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Way back in the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards, you know him best for his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," he said, "It becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate or make secondary all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness?" How insightful. And in his early 20s, as just a young man, Edwards composed a set of life resolutions. And one read this: "Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can." I say amen. Again, Randy Alcorn says, "Satan does not need to convince us that heaven doesn't exist. He need only convince us that heaven is a place of boring, unearthly existence. If we believe that lie, we're going to be robbed of joy and anticipation. We'll set our minds on this life and not the next, and we won't be motivated to share our faith. Why should we share the good news that people can spend eternity in a boring, ghostly place that even we're not looking forward to?" Unquote. Well, I want you to be excited this morning because number two, if you'll notice in your notes, heaven's glory is revealed in Scripture, though not fully. Enough to whet our appetite, enough to spark our imagination. Now, sometimes people falsely believe that we're going to have to wait until we get to heaven to really know anything about it, and they cite verses like 1 Corinthians 2:9. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." But they don't go on to read verse 10. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So, enough about heaven is revealed in the Scripture in such a way as to inspire our imagination. In fact, Alcorn says, in order to get a picture of heaven, which will one day be centered on the new earth, and we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the new earth, we need to understand that heaven will be on earth. The dwelling place of God will descend, the new heaven will descend on the new earth. He said, so if you want to imagine heaven, you don't need to look up at the clouds. You simply need to look around you and imagine what all this world would be like without sin and death and suffering and corruption, unquote. So that leads to number three. Heaven is a physical place. It's a physical place. God did not design us to live in a non-physical realm as disembodied spirits. Back in creation in Genesis 2:7, the scripture says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So notice, Adam did not become a living being until he was both body and spirit. Not just spirit, but body and spirit. And so that's why a bodily resurrection is so important to our eternal salvation. In fact, there are many verses that talk about this bodily, physical resurrection of the believer. For example, look at John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. In John 11, beginning in verse 23, Jesus is consoling Mary and Martha because their brother Lazarus had died. And in verse 23, the scripture says that Jesus said to Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, that is what we have called the resurrection chapter. Verse 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, first Christ, and then all who believe in him will be raised from their sleep. And that is the term that Paul used to describe death for the believer, because it's not the end of our existence. We close our eyes in death on earth and open our eyes in the presence of the Lord in heaven. And so what a beautiful and comforting term Paul uses to describe our death, sleep. In verse 23 he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. And then a passage you're probably most familiar with, you've probably heard often at funerals, graveside services, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And of course, this event we call the rapture. And that, dear ones, could happen at any moment. And so often in graveside service, I'll have folks look at the graves surrounding us and say, if the Lord were to come back right now, many of these graves would open up and the Lord would take those who have believed on him, and then those of us who have believed will follow. And beloved, that could hope, that could happen before I finish this sentence. Amen. So, and again, I will be quoting Alcorn frequently. He says, look around and imagine. Imagine it, this world, as God always intended it to be. The happy dog with the wagging tail, not the snarling beast, beaten and starved. The flowers unwilted, the grass undying, the blue sky without pollution. People smiling and joyful, not angry, depressed, and empty. Close your eyes and imagine the most beautiful place you have ever seen, complete with palm trees, raging rivers, jagged mountains, waterfalls, or snowdrifts. Think of friends or family members who love Jesus and are with him now. Picture them with you, walking together in this place. All of you have powerful bodies, stronger than those of an Olympic decathlete. You're laughing, playing, talking, reminiscing. You reach up to a tree to pick an apple or orange. You take a bite. It's so sweet that it's startling. You've never tasted anything so good. Now you see someone coming toward you. It's Jesus. He's smiling. You fall to your knees and worship. He pulls you up and embraces you. At last, you're with the person you were made for. And you're in the place you were made to be. And everywhere you go, there will be new people and places to enjoy, new things to discover and learn. What's that you smell? It's a feast. A party is ahead, and you are invited. There's exploration and work to be done, and you can't wait to get started. All right. So I hope this begins to whet our appetite for all the amazing things we're going to learn about heaven from the Word of God. But it leads me to say this. Number four, note well. To ignore Christ is to miss heaven. To ignore Christ is to miss heaven. And it occurred to me that maybe one of the reasons we don't think and talk more about heaven is because we have an emotional aversion, a great discomfort in thinking about and talking about hell. Because we all have people that we dearly love and deeply care for that have never made a profession of faith in the Savior. And honestly, the thought of anybody we know, let me say this, the thought of anybody we don't know spending eternity in that awful place that the Bible so graphically describes, even for pastors, it is a very, very difficult thing to camp there. for any length of time. And I'm asking the Lord to help me with that. You've heard me preach before that if somehow there was a hatch here in the platform and we could open it and peer into the bowels of hell for just 1 second to see and to hear that place, there is nobody in human history that we would want to be there. In fact, the scripture says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But this I think is part of it. I believe that God wants us to grow in grasping what it means that God is holy. What does the holiness of God really look like? And I think the other thing we probably need to grasp deeper is how sinful sin is. I retreat this passage I've quoted to you over and over again. I retreat to, again, Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And so to preach the whole counsel of God and to be faithful and loving to people is to express the warnings of Scripture, no matter how difficult and unpleasant it is to think about. Here's the truth. Hell is the destination that every sinner deserves. And to go to hell, all you have to do is nothing. Joe, I want you to let that sink in for a minute. To go to hell, all you have to do is nothing. Do nothing. A couple of verses I'd like you to jot down. John 3:36, this is John the Baptist speaking. He said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life." Notice the tense. "But the wrath of God abides on him." Literally, the wrath of God is abiding on him. The sinner is already under condemnation, is already under the wrath of God, is already on a path. Ephesians calls it the course of this world, which is heading toward destruction. Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So by nature, children of wrath. Now, some live with the belief that nothing happens when they die. Others believe they will go to heaven because they were good enough. They were a good enough person, and that's probably most people. They admit they weren't perfect, but believe their good works outweighed their bad works. So there's a scene that, again, if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, you're familiar with, Matthew 7:21 through 23. And this is a very sobering passage that speaks also of those who trusted in their good works. And these were high-profile people in the church, in the service of God. Look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So what's going on here? Okay, these are individuals who trusted in their good works. And what's hard here is that these folks really seem to have an anointing. I mean, they prophesied, they cast out demons, they performed miracles. But, dear ones, they never repented. They never truly put their faith in Christ. They were trusting in themselves. You know, part of our DNA as human beings is that we're wanting to know what work do we do to make ourselves fit for God. And some people in John 6, beginning in verse 28, were asking the Lord, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work. Your works will fall short of the glory of God. It is by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now Christ said to that group, I never knew you. Let me explain that for just a second. What did he mean by I never knew you? Okay, and that means there was never a union between Christ and the person who thought he was okay. Back in Genesis, Adam knew Eve. That's the quaint expression of the King James, Adam knew Eve, meaning he was in a union with her. Adam was not Eve, and Eve was not Adam, but the two became one flesh. God saw them as one person with separate identities. Now, through faith in Christ, we enter a spiritual union with him. I'm not Christ, and he's not me, but I am in Christ. When Jesus said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, he may have been referring to those who were ungodly in their private lives, even as they served God spectacularly in their public lives. That's possible. But I think it likely refers to the self-righteousness. Presuming their works earned favor with God. Like Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, 6, he says our righteousnesses, our sin-tainted, self-glorifying self-righteousness are like filthy rags. Martin Luther said the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man is that somehow he can make himself good enough to deserve to live forever with an all-holy God, with an all-holy God. All right. So, beloved, understand. These aren't easy things to preach. My single greatest burden is that somebody who would sit under my teaching or preaching, somebody who's a regular part of the church family, would be deceived. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our baptism, by our coming to prayer meeting, by our church membership. Those who are trusting in their works will, and if that's what you want, if you don't want to repent, if you don't want to come back to the shepherd who loves you, and you want to be your own shepherd and depend on your record, just trust your record when you stand before the Lord. Well, one day the books will be opened, and the Bible says we'll be judged by those very works. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So between that passage and the Matthew 7 passage, I think those are the two most sobering passages of all of Scripture. And we need to think about them. We need to consider them. And these truths need to craft the way we think about our lives and what is really important. And it needs to craft what love really looks like on this Valentine's Day. What does it really mean to love our neighbors? And certainly at the top of the list, it means sharing the gospel, praying for the salvation of people. Many people live without being openly hostile toward Christ. There are some like that. There are some who hate Christ, hate his people, hate his word. But many, it's not like that. It's just never getting around to accepting his invitation to repent and believe. Many deceive themselves into believing they will get around to it one day. So again, today is Valentine's Day, and you've made your plans. But I hope that if you're going out to eat today, that you have made a reservation. Because I have made the mistake before of making a plan to take Joanne to someplace nice to celebrate Valentine's Day, and I naively thought, well, if we get there at 4:30, we'll be fine. And no, wrong. Only to not even be able to get into the parking lot, let alone have a table. I hope there's a reservation. And so that leads to the final point. Have you made your reservation in heaven? Have you made your reservation? Okay, because we'll be talking about the beauty of it and the glory of it and all the activity of it and how amazing it's going to be. But first of all, let's make sure you're there. Let's make sure you're going there. Let's make sure you have called on the name of the Lord to save you. You know, ancient cities used to keep registers, rolls, records of their citizens. So guards would be posted at the gates to keep out criminals and enemies by checking their names against the list. Revelation 21, verse 27, it says, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into this new Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Well, let me say, first of all, we are all sinners. We've all been unclean. We've all practiced abomination. We've all lied. So whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's those who have come to Christ to have their sin and guilt cleansed, who have received the power to change, to no longer live a life of lying and abomination, but a life that doesn't perfectly, but is progressively growing in Christ's likeness and putting off what's unclean and growing in things that bring honor and glory to the God who made us. Ruth Anna Metzger, a professional singer, was asked to sing at a wedding of a very wealthy man. The reception would be held on the top two floors of Seattle's Columbia Tower. At 76 stories, it is the tallest skyscraper in the state of Washington. She and her husband, Roy, were excited about attending. At the reception, waiters in tuxedos offered luscious hors d'oeuvres, exotic beverages. And the bride and groom approached a beautiful glass and brass staircase that led to the top floor. And someone ceremoniously cut a satin ribbon draped across the bottom of the stairs. They announced the wedding feast was about to begin. Bride and groom ascended the stairs, followed by their guests. And at the top of the stairs, a maitre d' with a bound book greeted the guests outside the doors. "May I have your name, please?" "Yes, I am Ruthanna Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy." He searched the M's. "Well, I'm not finding it. Would you spell it, please?" Ruthanna spelled her name slowly. And after searching the book, the maitre d' looked up and said, "I'm sorry, but your name isn't here." "Well, there must be some mistake," Ruthanna replied. "I'm the singer. I sang for the wedding." The gentleman answered, "I'm sorry, it doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you cannot attend the banquet." He motioned to a waiter and said, "Show these people to the service elevator, please." The Metzgers followed the waiter past beautifully decorated tables, laden with shrimp, whole smoked salmon, and magnificent carved ice sculptures. Adjacent to the banquet area, an orchestra was preparing to perform. The musicians all dressed in dazzling white tuxedos. The waiter led Ruthanna and Roy to the service elevator, ushered them in, and pressed G for the parking garage. And after locating their car and driving several miles in silence, Roy reached over and put his hand on Ruthanna's arm. "Sweetheart, what happened?" She said, "When the invitation arrived, I was busy. I never bothered to RSVP. Besides, I was the singer. Surely I could go to the reception without returning the RSVP. And so Ruthanna started to weep. But not only because she missed the most lavish banquet she'd ever been invited to, but also because she suddenly had a small taste of what it will be like someday for people as they stand before Christ and find their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Throughout the ages, countless people have been too busy to respond to Christ. Christ's invitation to the wedding banquet. There, and that's something we'll talk about too, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can you imagine how glorious and wonderful that will be? Many assume that the good they've done, attending church, being baptized, singing in the choir, working in a soup kitchen, this will be good enough to gain entry to heaven. But people who do not respond to Christ's invitation to turn to him and from their sin are people be shocked and disappointed. To be not denied entrance to heaven's wedding banquet will not mean just going down the service elevator to the garage. It will mean being cast outside of the kingdom in hell forever. All right, so, dear ones, can't talk about heaven without talking about missing heaven. Can't do it. And I want to ask this morning, and I want to ask those watching by live stream, have you said yes to Christ's invitation? The term RSVP is from a French term. Répondez, s'il vous plaît. Pardon my French. But respond, please, is what it means. Only in the kingdom, RSVP, the R stands for repent. And the Savior is saying, repent, please, repent. She said, but I'm a good person. I'm not immoral. I don't curse. I don't lie or steal or murder. You know, we don't understand what the essence of sin really is. And I can't think of a better verse, and I use it constantly when I share the gospel. It's Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's the essence of sin. We're sheep who have gone rogue on the shepherd. We're sheep that want to be our own shepherd. We're sheep that says, I don't want to do what the shepherd wants me to do. I don't want to obey his law. I don't want to live for the purposes for which he created me. I want to be my own Lord, my own God, my own boss. And you can do that very respectfully in the eyes of people. You can be a faithful church member and still be a sheep without a shepherd. So repentance is returning to the shepherd and saying, Lord, I can't be my own shepherd. I promise you this. When a sheep bolts from the shepherd, it never ends well for the sheep, ever. It always ends in disaster for the sheep. A sheep cannot live without a shepherd. And yet we are described by God as sheep. And as sinners, we are attempting to do that very thing. Live independent of the God who made us and his son who died for us. It is the will of God that we repent and put our faith in Christ, who paid the penalty. One of the reasons we need to talk about hell, as unpleasant as it is, as difficult as it is that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Please know that in the cup was the wrath of God. It is throughout the Old and New Testament a symbol for the wrath of God. Father, this isn't about the nails and the scourge and the horrors of the cross. It's about the cup. That's what caused him to sweat blood. It was the wrath of God. Jesus endured that wrath for us so that you can accept the invitation. You can repent and return to the God who made you and allow him to be your shepherd. And for the blood that his son shed to wash you clean and to make you whole and accepted, and for you to now be a citizen of that kingdom and a child of that family. I am pleading with you today to come to Christ, to repent of your faith in your works or in yourself, or to repent of your procrastination of saying, I'll get around to it someday, or to repent of your fear of what it will be like if you put God in charge. He's already your Lord, whether you give him consent or not. One day we will all bow the knee, the scripture says. But if you've said yes, if you've returned to the shepherd, if you're trusting Christ to take away your sin, oh, beloved, rejoice. Heaven's gates are going to be open. But if you've never said yes to Jesus, accept his invitation today. Turn to him to save you from the penalty and the power of sin. For God so loved the world. Nobody's so good that they don't need to be saved, and nobody's so bad that they can't be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you are here and you're confident that your faith is in Christ, but your life is difficult right now, there's suffering, there's pain, there's fear, there's anxiety, then take courage. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. The new house is nearly ready for you. Moving day is coming. The dark winter is about to be magically transformed into spring. And one day soon, you'll be home for the first time. Until then, as Randy Alcorn says, meditate on the Bible's truth about heaven. Seek the things that are above. And may your imagination soar and your heart rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we can't wait. We can't wait to see you. We can't wait to be with the person we were meant to be, and we can't wait to be in the place we were meant to be. A place without sin. A place unaffected, unimpacted by sin. Lord, we really can't imagine. It's beyond our ability to imagine, but Lord, we're excited to try. And what we can grasp, Lord, is so wonderful. And Lord, some are overwhelmed and offended when we talk about judgment. But Lord, how cruel it would be to never talk about those things, to never warn people. And so, Father, help us just as a church family to repent of spending such a small amount of time thinking about these things. May there be a, Lord, revival in our sharing the gospel. Loving our neighbors well, our relatives well. Lord, help us to share it in a way that's natural and conversational like Jesus. Help us overcome our fear of rejection, fear of being thought foolish. Lord, I pray for those who may be watching by live stream or those who are here, and Lord, this is an unsettled matter for them. And I pray that today would be the day, Lord, it would be settled, that they would remove their umbilical cord of trust from themselves and their works, their own righteousness, and move it to Christ. Lord, we need your perfect righteousness, and we receive that by faith. We place our faith in you. That righteousness is imputed to our account. And Lord, you take all of our sin and guilt, and that was imputed to your account. You paid the penalty when you drank the cup. Oh, Lord, what love would take you from heaven to such wrath? And so, Lord, do a great work here in our community in Franklin Township. Do a great work in our church. And we'll give you all the glory, Father. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. So we obviously want to give an invitation today, and if you would just stand, please, and pray. But even if there's one person that would come and meet me down here and say, I want to settle it, and I'm not ashamed or embarrassed to say that, and I'll stay with you as long as necessary. What a wonderful Valentine's Day would be for you to receive the love of the Savior as he makes you his child. If you're watching by live stream, please contact our church, call the church, email the church, and let us know that you are interested in knowing more about how you can know that you have a reservation for that great banquet one day, that your home will be heaven. Oh, how he loves you, beloved, how he loves you so, so much. So as the worship team plays, I'm going to be down here, and let's talk about your soul.
Sing together. I'm forgiven.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. And I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. And I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you.
All right. Invite you to call, we invite you to email. Don't put it off. Okay, don't say, I'll do it another time. The Bible says, don't boast yourself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. So the Savior is calling. Make your reservation. Father, thank you for your wonderful gospel. And Lord, how we dedicate to you this series, and Lord, as we explore the beauty and the glories and the wonders of the new home, the future that awaits. Father, may it have impact on the way we live our lives now, most especially as we become people who faithfully and lovingly share the gospel. Lord, thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.